Good evening. We certainly want to welcome you here this evening. If you're visiting, we do have a number of visitors with us, and we are delighted to have you in our number. We hope that you'll stay around for a few moments afterwards. If you have any questions about anything that's said or done here, please feel free to bring that to our attention. Back in 2007, we did a series in January dealing with the question of how we got the Bible. It was a four-part series. And back then, when we presented that lesson, Brother Ken Ford happened to make the suggestion that it would be good at some time after that to follow up that series with a lesson on choosing a Bible translation. Well, with Ken and Bobby about to leave now 3 years later, to honor his request, I want to, before they leave, present a lesson dealing with that. And let me just say before we get into our lesson that we certainly, as was mentioned in the prayer, we want to give our best and wish our best to Ken and Bobby. It's going to be hard to see them go. They certainly have been a big part of my time while I've been here at Olson Park, and I know many of you have had a relationship with them that's gone long back before then. And our prayers go with you. We appreciate so much the good work that you've done while you've been here, and you'll be sorely missed. And we certainly carry our thoughts with you as you go. If you were not here back in 07 when we did that series, I want to just mention that it might be of value to you if you want to at some time go to our website and go back and listen to some of those lessons. We have the audio posted. We have the PowerPoints posted. And it may be that in going back and looking at some of that, listening to some of that, it can lay some groundwork for some of the things that we're not going to have time to talk about now, but to help understand what has led us to the position that we're in this generation, where we have an abundance of different translations. That's not always the way it's been. Why it is that some of those translations will differ. Now, I do want to mention one thing with respect to that, and here's the location of that if you care at some point to go and look at that. One thing that we brought up in that series that I want to spend just a moment or two talking about, and then we'll move into actually considering translations. During that series, we talked about something that is referred to as the textual basis of a translation. Now, when we're talking about the textual basis of the New Testament, that means a couple of things. The textual basis basically refers to how much weight is given to manuscript discoveries that have happened within the last couple of centuries or so. If, in fact, you believe that the standard is something that has been passed down throughout generations and that standard is found within the accepted standard text that we have throughout history, then it would be that translation could be described as looking to the received text, not received from God, but received in the sense that it's received by those that were believers in Jesus. The Latin word that's used for this, sometimes it's called the textus receptus. If, on the other hand, the translators will look to some of those manuscripts and give them a little bit more weight, view them as a little bit closer to the original, then they will rely upon critical texts as their textual basis. Now, that's summarizing in just a couple of sentences a big question. And I want to just tell you, if you have any more that you'd like to learn about that or you want to visit with me about that, feel free to talk to me about it after the lesson or in weeks to come. And I'd be happy to go into as much depth about that as you care to. If you want to listen to those lessons, we explain some of that in a little bit more detail. What we want to begin, though, to look at is why is it that when we go to the bookstore, when you go to Mardell's or you go to even Walmart and look at the different translations, why is it that there are so many differences that will exist? And I want to just point out to you four things that are certainly a part of why translations differ. First of all, the fact that language differs. Languages communicate different thoughts in different ways, different ideas in different ways. And that's true whether you're talking about what we call idiomatic expressions, ways that you would express something. You know, we have all sorts of slang expressions or ways that we can communicate something that we in English are familiar with that someone in another language might not be. One that I always get tickled at, when my daughter was real little, we were driving, trying to find something about lunchtime, and I said, "Well, keep your eyes peeled for a McDonald's." And a few minutes later, little Tori said, "Daddy, why are you going to peel Mama's eyes off?"
Now, obviously, that's not what I was going to do. It is an expression. It's an idiomatic expression for alertness. All languages have that. And that's sometimes very difficult to bring from one language into another. Even within the English language or other languages, you'll find that meanings will change over time. A second thing that is a part of what makes translations differ is this that I mentioned a moment ago. The textual basis. What manuscripts do they look to? How much weight do they give to modern discoveries? Or do they look to standard texts and view those as the most important? Now, one thing that I want to mention about that, lest any impression be given that we should doubt or feel uncertain about the reliability of the preservation of God's Word. When we're talking about the manuscripts that stand behind the Bible, we are talking about something, particularly in a time before computers, before movable type printing presses and things such as that, a remarkable degree of consistency. Any of those differences that exist are so minor in nature. If we wanted to use a percentage, we could probably say 99% of everything that's within those manuscripts is all virtually the same. A lot of the differences are just spelling differences. Or it may be that synonyms are used. One will use Christ, another one will use Jesus. Those are the main differences. In a few cases, it may be a little bit more significant than that, but we can be absolutely convinced and certain that we can know the Word of God based upon what God has preserved. But that is one of the reasons that you'll find some differences. The third reason has to do with the doctrinal perspective that is employed by those translators that will come to a translation project. Given the fact that translation is something that sometimes you'll come to a text and there's a few different ways you might be able to translate that. Well, just the fact that we as human beings, try as we might, will try to eliminate any bias. If I come to a text that it could either go one way or another, and yet one way supports what I believe, I would venture to say I'm probably going to translate it in line with what I understand about a given doctrinal position. And we'll see some examples of that tonight. But then the fourth reason that translations differ is what we could refer to as different styles of translation. What do we mean by that? Well, we're going to focus the bulk of our time tonight on talking about what we could speak of as different styles of translation. We'll see that there are four different ways that the scholars that sit down and look at manuscripts and look at Greek or Hebrew texts of the Bible will decide about how to bring that into English. The first is what we could call a paraphrase. The second is what we would refer to as an interlinear, and I'm going to explain each of these. The third is what we'll refer to as dynamic equivalence, and then the fourth, what we would call formal equivalence. Now, I want to start with this first one, and that is the idea of paraphrase. To paraphrase something is literally to lay it alongside something else, to say something beside something else. It is to put something in your own words. You know, I think we've got to recognize as we start that really all preaching involves paraphrase. I don't know a preacher, no matter how rigid they may be in their particular views, that does not at some point look at the text and then explain what they understand that text to mean. We're used to that when it comes to the way that we preach and the way that we talk. Now, even in Scripture, we will find that this is utilized. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 will actually paraphrase the text of Isaiah chapter 64, verses 4 through 5. He will summarize what the text actually says. And I think that's important for us to understand, because when we're talking about paraphrase in and of itself, we are not talking about something that just by its very nature is inappropriate or sinful. There are dangers, however, with respect to it that we're going to talk about. There are some texts that are referred to in ancient times among the Jews as the Targums that were basically paraphrases or interpretations of biblical texts. In fact, many of you may remember from the study that we did on how we got the Bible, a fellow by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus was one of the first humanist scholars that put together a critical edition of the Greek New Testament, the result of which actually would be the basis for the King James Bible. Erasmus himself made a paraphrase of the New Testament. So we're not talking about something that in and of itself is sinful. The problem is that while paraphrase is not translation in its strictest sense, it is a method that is used in translation. That's true not only of biblical texts, but it's true of secular texts as well. I remember a college professor that I had when I was studying Greek. He published a nationally distributed translation of the Odyssey. And when, in fact, he translated it, he used a very paraphrastic approach to translation. I remember him talking at one point in the Odyssey about the mythical character, the Cyclops. And he used an expression that we know in English, but was not in the Greek. He said he was as big as the Dickens. Now, that's a paraphrase, but we see there it's utilized in different areas. Now, the problem is that of all methods of translation, this is the most vulnerable to bias, to misinterpretation, or to blatant error. Because you're not talking about the words of God, you are talking about the words of man about the words of God, not the other way around. And that's important for us to understand. Now, in modern times, there have been two primary examples of paraphrase with respect to Scripture. One of them that some of you may be familiar with that was completed back in 1971 is what was known as the Living Bible. There are a number of different ways that it was referred to. Sometimes it was published as the Book or the Way. Now, this was the result of the efforts of a Baptist by the name of Kenneth Taylor that originally started this project as an attempt to explain Scripture to his children. He began to, every night when he would sit down with them, he found it difficult for them to understand the King James Bible. And so he would write down kind of a way to explain it in his own words. And eventually this led to the full completion of this paraphrase that was done. Now, Taylor was himself rather conservative, but he also, coming from a Calvinistic background, on a number of occasions, we can see where that Calvinistic influence comes into the text. For example, Psalm 51 and verse 5. Many of you are familiar with this text. Here's the way the Living Bible put it. But I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. Now, many of you may be familiar with the Calvinistic view that holds to the idea that because of Adam's sin, we've all inherited sin. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 makes it very clear that sin is not something that can be inherited. The Hebrew text here literally says, I was brought forth in sin, but it's different to say came into sin or brought forth in sin than to say I am a sinner. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 makes it very clear. A son cannot inherit the sin of a father, nor the father inherit the sin of the son. It is personal. Sin is something that is personal. Look at another example in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, along the same lines. Here's the way the Living Bible put it. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world. So everything began to grow old and die for all sin. Now, you can see there that idea. Now, the Greek actually says simply, through one man, sin entered the world. Going on to explain in the text that death came with it, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that's something very important for us to understand, because that shows the means by which it was transmitted. It wasn't that we just inherited it from Adam. The fact that I sin and you sin led us each individually to spiritual death. The same wording is used here with respect to sin. It's found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I think we see here that his beliefs certainly were influencing his paraphrase. Another example that is more recent is one that was done in 1993 by a Presbyterian preacher and professor named Eugene Peterson. Peterson is a professor at Regent's College in British Columbia, and he as well did a paraphrase of Scripture that was aimed at being used as an evangelistic tool. He was a little less conservative than Taylor in some of the respects to which he would take his paraphrase. We will see that in a number of cases he would allow certain ideas to come into the text that was not at all in the wording of the original language at all. For example, here's one that I get tickled at. Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. Here where we have Jesus about to raise the daughter of Jairus, whereas the Scripture will talk about the flute players and noisy crowd wailing, the way that Peterson puts it here is that there were neighbors bringing in casseroles. Now, I'm certain that there was something similar to a casserole, but the text doesn't say anything about bringing in a casserole. Another example of this, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. When there the scripture describes what happened on the day of Pentecost, that many were baptized. You have those 3,000 that were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and they were added to the church or added to them. The way Peterson puts it here is they were baptized and were signed up. Where does Scripture ever describe obedience to the gospel? Becoming a part of the Lord's church is something in which I've got a sign on the dotted line. I was joking with some people at lunch today that with these folks moving away, I think maybe we ought to just have them write a contract that they can't move for a certain period of time. I wish that that might be the case. That's not what Scripture teaches. We don't sign up. Here you see clearly that he is allowing modern kind of thinking to actually be written into the text. Now, those may seem innocent enough, but I want you to look at another one over in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is a text that, you know, many of our Catholic friends will look to as a defense for their view that Peter was the first pope and the church ought to be built upon Peter. Listen to what Peterson, how he renders this text, and we'll talk a little bit about it. You are Peter, a rock. This is the rock on which I will put together my church. Now, you look at that text alone and you'd agree. That's exactly what our Catholic friends say. It's built on Peter. But what Peterson fails to address is the fact that in the Greek, there are two different words that are used. Petra, for the foundation that the church will be built upon, and Petros, which is the name that's given to him. One that refers to a smaller stone, the other that refers to a larger stone, making it pretty clear that he's talking about the confession that Peter made just prior to this, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation upon which the church is built, not on Peter himself. Now, I think you can see from these very free ways that this is used, that paraphrase is very dangerous. One last example that I'd offer to you from the message that's done by Eugene Peterson. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do, notice that, all we do is trust him enough to let him do it. Now, I want you to notice here that while Scripture clearly talks about the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, Scripture as well talks about the fact that that faith, as we noticed in our class Wednesday night, must be completed or made perfect by our obedience. James chapter 2 and verse 24 makes it very clear that salvation is not accomplished by faith alone. It's not accomplished by works alone, but neither is it accomplished by faith alone. Peterson is clearly reading his opinions on Scripture into his paraphrase. And so that's one reason I would never recommend the use of a paraphrase as the Bible that we would use as a primary study Bible. Now, if we think of paraphrase as one extreme on a scale of translation, the next extreme on the scale would be something that's referred to as an interlinear. Now, if you're in our Sunday morning adult class, you will notice that in our 2 Corinthians class, there's an interlinear that I've done of 2 Corinthians that's in there. What an interlinear does is attempt to take the original language, Greek or Hebrew in the Old Testament, and underneath each word that you find in the original, put as close as possible to that an English translation. Now, the problem that you encounter with that is that it's not always possible to have a one-to-one correspondence. You see, single-word translation is not always possible. Sometimes you'll have one word in Greek that may take four or five words in English to actually translate. Another problem that you have with it is word order is going to differ from language to language. If you've ever studied Spanish, you've ever studied Latin, you've ever studied any language, you'll notice sometimes they can put the verb different places. In Latin, they used to like to put it at the end of the sentence to kind of hold your attention and to raise suspense. Well, that's a problem if you're approaching it simply this way. And then finally, there's also the fact that in certain languages, Greek, for example, there are some words that don't really bear translation. They are grammatical markers that really don't have an equivalent in English. And so when you do an interlinear, when I did the one in 2 Corinthians, there's some where you just have to leave a blank under there because it indicates something about the grammar, but it cannot be translated with a word-to-word translation.
Now, one of the things that is a problem with an interlinear is that it's very awkward in terms of the way you use it. I can't imagine trying to use an interlinear to preach a lesson from, because word order problems, things such as that, make it very awkward. Now, one of the translations that's out there, it's probably the most readily available, and I think Brother Bill got one the other day, the 4-volume set. It's done by Jay Green, the Interlinear Bible. If you've never seen that, it's pretty good work. I think it may be expensive to buy the 1 volume or the 4 volumes, but it has all the material. In fact, even now, they have published it in such a way, if you're not familiar with it, the Strong's numbering system that was used in Strong's Concordance is associated with every word that's in the Greek or in the Hebrew. And now they'll actually even underneath those put that number. So you don't have to know anything about Greek or Hebrew. You can see where the word is. You can go look it up. And that's very convenient. It is a good study tool, but it's very difficult with respect to using it in any kind of reading on a regular basis or teaching from it or preaching from it. So that's one end of the spectrum, paraphrase. The other would be interlinear. Within the space in between those two extremes is where we find most of the translations that we want to learn about and we want to examine. The next step up from paraphrase is what we would refer to as dynamic equivalence or thought-for-thought translation. The idea behind this is that it is more dependent upon the actual words of the original than a paraphrase is. But it is an attempt by a translator to put into English what they think that the what they think that the original writer intended to express. Now, you can see that there's some danger in this, but before we just dismiss it altogether, I want us to recognize that a little bit of this is always necessary. Take, for example, 2 John, verse 12. 2 John, verse 12. Most of you are probably familiar with seeing this from time to time. There are expressions like it that are used in Scripture occasionally. John says, "I hope to come to you and speak face to face." Now, that sounds simple enough. If you read that literally, though, here's what you'd find. "Come to you and speak mouth to mouth." That means a little something in English that's different, doesn't it? You know, if I was going to do mouth-to-mouth to you, I was either going to kiss you or I was going to help you with CPR or whatever it may be. It just has different meaning. So in order for us to understand what is communicated, there has to be some dynamic equivalent translation that comes in. But the problem that you have with this is that the more freedom the translator gives themselves to render it into English expressions and things like that, the more it moves away from the actual wording and the more vulnerable it becomes to bias, misinterpretation, and error. I want to start by looking at some of the most extreme examples of this. And this is one that's a relatively new project. There's a fellow that preaches in Houston that is largely kind of behind this. It is a project called The Voice New Testament. And it was published just back in 08. And one of the things that you see within this is one of the characteristics of dynamic equivalence translations in general. And that is a lot of them kind of rely upon gimmicks to try to draw the attention of the reader. For example, throughout the Voice translation, instead of using the term Christ, which does refer to the Messiah, the anointed one who would come as king and priest, every time Christ is generally used, it will use instead the term liberating king. Now, that's what Christ is, but it becomes a little bit gimmicky to simply try to change that. Another example, every time that the term baptism is used, instead of using the term baptism, it will put ceremonial washing, and then it'll put a footnote that says that it literally means immersion. Now, that's absolutely right, that baptism is only immersion, but I'm not sure that it clears up misunderstandings about baptism to say every time ceremonial washing rather than explaining some things that are about it. This particular A dynamic equivalence translation doesn't present itself as a paraphrase. But I want to point out to you an example of something in which it takes an approach that really becomes much more of a paraphrase than even some like the Living Bible or things like that. Text here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Most of us are very familiar with it. It's one that establishes the pattern for our weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. And I want you to notice that what they will do is they'll utilize a custom that many translations do of italicizing words that are supplied by the editor. And I appreciate that. But I want you to notice what they've done here. Here they say, the Sunday night before our Monday departure, we gathered together to celebrate the breaking of bread. Now that's what they are translating. But then notice what's in italics. Two complete sentences are put in italics. Notice, many wondrous events happened as Paul traveled, ministering among the churches. One evening, a most unusual event occurred. Now, they are going to talk about a most unusual event. You remember, he heals a man that falls out of the window and dies. But this gives the impression that these entire sentences are included within the text of Scripture. Now, we would hope that folks that would use this would recognize, well, it's in italics, so it's supplied. But that becomes as much a commentary as it is any kind of translation of Scripture. Now, this may seem innocent enough, but there will be other kinds of examples where we'll see that that it moves even beyond that. I want to look at another example of a dynamic equivalence translation that's called the Amplified Bible. It was done back in 1965 by an individual with some other scholars, and it's presented as if it brings out certain nuances in the original language. And there are a few places in which it certainly does that. I want to offer to you one example where we see this. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. There where Jesus talks about the authority that is given to his followers. There's some question about whether we're talking about something in which the church itself becomes one that can have legislative authority, or if they simply bind what God has already bound. Now, in the text of the original language, I want you to notice something that's brought out here. Truly, I tell you, whatever you forbid and declare to be improper and unlawful on earth must be, notice, what is already forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit and declare proper and lawful on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. I appreciate that. Because if you were to go back and you were to analyze the way the Greek falls, from my understanding, you've got a future tense there with a perfect tense, which expresses literally that it is something that will be in a state of having been bound. So it's not that the church has authority or any leader in the church has authority to legislate. It's something that's already been bound in heaven. But the problem with this translation is that in some other areas, some liberties are taken that give the wrong impression. Go back to Psalm 51:5. Here's the way the Amplified Bible puts it. Behold, I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me, and I too am sinful. We talked about this one. Same kind of problem that you see from Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible. There he's reading in his Calvinistic view, and the one who's uninformed would look at this and say, okay, well, we're just in a state of being guilty when we're born. That's not what the text says, and that's not what Scripture teaches throughout. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, one that we look to with respect to the fact that baptism is something that's involved in salvation. It's not the only thing, but it is something that's a part of salvation. Listen to how it's put in the Amplified Bible. And baptism, which is a figure of their deliverance, does now also save you. And notice, from sin? No. From inward questionings and fears. Not by the removing of the outward body filth, bathing, but by providing you with the answer of a good and clear conscience, inward cleanness and peace before God, because you are demonstrating what you believe to be yours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, do you get the point that these translators are making here? Do they believe baptism is something that's necessary for salvation? Absolutely not. Because the point they're reading into the text is, well, it is something that saves you from worrying about your own salvation. You're already saved before you're baptized, but, you know, if you do it, you don't have to worry anymore. And it's something that shows what you already believe to have happened. That's not what the Bible teaches This is something that presents denominational commentary as if it is the nuance of the original language, and that's just simply not what we find. I want us to look at a couple of other examples that move a little bit beyond this. There are a couple that have been done by the American and United Bible Society. If you're not familiar with it, the United Bible Society is one of the major publishers of foreign language Bibles throughout the world. And they have done a couple of dynamic equivalence translations. One of them is what is referred to as the Good News Bible. Again, like the Living Bible, there are a number of different names that it's gone under. It has been referred to as Today's English Version. So in abbreviation, sometimes you'll see it TEV, sometimes you'll see it GNB for Good News Bible. Same text, though. Now, in this, what we see was an effort that was done by Robert Bratcher with New Testament texts, and him together with six others in Old Testament texts as well, to put Scripture on a level that could be understood by children. It is put on a sixth grade reading level, is what it's touted as. Now, we can understand the difficulty of trying to teach children, absolutely, but we also have to understand that Scripture itself, while it was written in the common tongue of those in the first century, it was written to adults in the first century. And so we must try to bring ourselves along to that understanding. Now, what Bratcher did was, as well, try to read into the text a number of things that reflected his own beliefs. Take, for example, the text that we looked at earlier, Acts 20, verse 7. And we notice what the voice said about it. Well, Bratcher takes the position that you're not talking about Sunday night at all. You're talking instead about that Jewish custom in which they'd begin the night before counting the day. So he actually says, on Saturday evening, we gather together for the fellowship meal. Now, there are a couple of problems with this translation. First of all, the text itself in the Greek says on the first of the Sabbaths. And it uses that term Sabbaths, which was the way that they identified what a week was. The one of the Sabbaths was not the seventh of the Sabbath. The one of the Sabbaths was Sunday, the first day of the week. But then secondly, notice this idea of viewing this as a fellowship meal. Here he reflects the common misunderstanding that many hold that say, well, the Lord's Supper was originally a common meal that was shared among Christians, and then it became something that was a memorial. Well, that's what many people hold. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, it condemns that. Either it was something they weren't supposed to be doing and had done it, or if it was ever done, it stopped them, and they're told to, if they're hungry, eat at home. The American Bible Society also did another dynamic equivalence translation that was referred to as the Contemporary English Version. This utilized more translators than today's English Version or the Good News Bible had done. But it gave into a little bit of a problem that is a growing dilemma in our world today with a number of different translations. As a result of some of the feminist pressure that has been exerted upon many within the religious world, there's been an awful lot of controversy over what's referred to as gender-neutral language within Scripture. That is, you know, when we speak of mankind, many in the feminist ranks will view that as something that's discriminatory against women. The problem is that throughout Scripture, there will be masculine references. There will be those kinds of things, even in terms of roles and things such as that. This second translation that the American Bible Society did, the Contemporary English Bible, gave in to such pressure and, in a number of cases, actually altered the meaning of Scripture. Ephesians 5, verse 22, whereas the Scripture will say that a wife is to submit to her husband, it's not to submit, instead it's to put her husband first. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, there in describing the significance of the head covering in the first century, instead of it being a sign of authority, it becomes rather a sign of her authority. And the final example that I think becomes very dangerous with respect to our understanding of what the church ought to be and how it ought to function, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 and 12, there in qualifications for elders and deacons, it is changed to not reflect what the original said, that such a one is to be the husband of one wife. Instead, they are to be faithful in marriage. And you can see why someone would want to do that. If you don't have that restriction of one who's a husband of one wife, then you could have men or women that are leaders within the church. Now, understand, we're not talking about what our preference is. We're talking about what God has revealed and whether or not we will be faithful to that or not. Another example of a dynamic equivalence translation, and some weeks back we had an article in the bulletin that dealt with this translation, referred to as the New Living Translation. It actually came about as a result of efforts by a son of Kenneth Taylor that was behind the Living Bible. Mark Taylor was responsible for kind of promoting and publishing this translation called the New Living Translation. What it attempted to do was to take some of the readability of the Living Bible and yet avoid the stigma of being a paraphrase. Now, the initial efforts to do this met with some success, but in 2004, after the initial text was published, a new edition came out, a revised edition. And what we find in that, in one example that I want to offer to you, actually demonstrated itself to be more of a paraphrase than even the Living Bible had been, or the first edition. Take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you have received forgiveness of sins. Now, do you understand what a dangerous claim that is? That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that baptism is for or unto the remission of sins. It's not something that you do after you've already been forgiven of sin. This is reading into the text what was not there. And in so doing, it actually became more of a paraphrase than the Living Bible itself had been. It's interesting how things work. As I was preparing this lesson, I got a call this past week about this particular translation. And it was one that I didn't know much about until just the day before I got the call. But it was fortunate that I'd been doing some study on this. Holman Christian Standard Bible is one that follows a pattern that a few of the dynamic equivalence translations have tried to engage in. And that is, given the danger of the bias that can be a part of a dynamic equivalence translation, there are some that have tried to achieve a balance between being literal and yet also maintaining that thought-for-thought kind of idea. One of these is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which portrays itself as what they refer to as an optimal equivalence translation. Now, that sounds good. They are rather conservative. It was one that was done under the influence of the Southern Baptist Convention. It rejects a number of things that some of the others engage in, but I want you to see in a couple of examples, they've got some of the same kinds of problems that we notice in many of these. Psalm 51:5. Indeed, listen to this. I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. That's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, it's interesting because the same translation, just a few chapters before this in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 22, verse 10, has the same man, David, declare this. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now, ask this question. How can it be that David was given over to God at birth if what Psalm 51:5 is teaching is that he was guilty, he was a sinner from birth? The fact of the matter is, in Psalm 51:5, he is using hyperbole, or he's describing, after he is rebuked for his sin with Bathsheba, how sinful he feels. He has come into a sinful world. Everyone seems to sin. He feels as if he's been sinning from his earliest point. It is not a declaration that in any way affirms total hereditary depravity. We see here that throughout these dynamic equivalents and the way that they are rendered, there's a lot of danger that comes. In the same text, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and now why delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something. That may seem innocent enough, but what's reflected here is an understanding of what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible teaches whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the Bible makes it very clear that you're not talking about something that's simply prayer alone. Instead, you're talking about something that is a full commitment. Romans 10 and verse 13 teaches us that. However, the uninformed that would look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 and see the claim that it's not baptism that's in any way connected with one's salvation, but simply calling upon the name of the Lord, prayer, so they would have you believe, they would look at this and say, well, by that prayer, I can be saved, and the baptism really doesn't have anything to do with it. This is a dangerous kind of translation. Now, brethren, I've got about a 9-page outline here, and I'm on page 6. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make this a 2-part lesson. I hate to keep you for much longer. Let's stop at this point, and we're going to look in our next lesson at a couple of other dynamic equivalence translations, and then move to looking at what are word-for-word or formal equivalence translations. I appreciate your patience and I appreciate your kind attention, and we'll try to finish this as soon as possible. If not next week, the week after that, and we'll try to get this taken care of. The reason that we even consider such things is because we understand that in the Word of God, we are given the revelation of a Creator that loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. We are given the revelation about how we can respond to that love. Will we be obedient to that? Will we respond to it in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in His sight? Or will we follow our own desires? In looking to the Word of God, we see that when, in fact, we put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we confess that faith before men, we repent and turn away from our sins and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we become washed clean of sin. Our old man is done away with. We become a new creation with the hope of eternal life in the age to come. If you're here tonight and you would care to do that, you stand outside of a relationship with God in Christ, then I would urge you to consider obedience to the gospel this very evening. If as a child of God you've not been faithful to the Lord, then we as your brethren stand ready to help you and assist you and encourage you in that effort. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?